the exodus of the Israelites, which was 40 years in the wilderness, was absolutely no party. It was tough. Poor Moses had his hands so full. I can't imagine. One of the descriptions that we find in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, is pretty vivid. And it was, if it weren't so sad, it would almost be humorous to read this. I'm reading some selected verses from Numbers 11. It says, "The people complained about their hardships." Imagine that. Now, that wouldn't happen today, I'm sure, among us. The people complaining about their hardships. Continuing, "The rabble with them began to crave other food and wailed, 'If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna.'" Moses had had it, so he asked God a question. "What have I done to displease you that you should put the burden of these people on me?" The translation is, "Why me, Lord?" Continuing, he said, "Did I conceive these people? Did I give birth to them? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you are going to treat me, put me to death right now." Pretty honest, huh? Have you ever felt like that? "Why me, Lord? I've had it, Lord. I would just like to die. Take me home. I'm ready." Some of you will appreciate this. "Elizabeth, I'm coming." Not this Elizabeth. So God answered Moses. And with his answer, God put something into motion that was unbelievably powerful. It changed history. It changed the Jewish history forever. It changed Christian history forever. It changed church governments forever. It changed world governments forever. This is verse 16 in Numbers 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to me to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Holy Spirit that is on you and put the Holy Spirit on them. And they will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone." That was the birth of the Sanhedrin. 70 chosen men whose lives were set apart. Their job was to help lead God's people. Just about every Jewish town had its own Sanhedrin, but the one in Jerusalem, was known as the Great Sanhedrin. It was a tremendous honor to be elected to that council. And we learn about that from one of the rabbis who wrote about it at that time, Rabbi Yossi ben Halafta. He lived in the second century in Sepphoris. Now, Sepphoris was the neighboring town to Nazareth, just 3 miles from where Jesus and Joseph worked as carpenters. And here's what he reported. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, a man had to have the following qualifications. He had to be a scholar. He had to be popular with the other people. He had to be strong and courageous and still be modest. That's beginning to sound a lot like R.B. Hooks. He also had to have held 3 prior offices of lower rank. He had to be tall in stature and with an imposing appearance and advanced in age. That's beginning to sound a little bit more like Ed McGee. He also had to speak some foreign languages. In other words, it was a tremendous honor to be elected to the Sanhedrin, but only the elite of the elite could have that privilege. The president of the Sanhedrin was the high priest. They met every day, except for the Sabbath and high holy days. Their meeting place was in Jerusalem in what was called the Hall of Hewn Stone. What was that? The Hall of Hewn Stone was part of the temple complex on the Temple Mount, a beautiful room with vaulted ceilings. They sat in a semicircle so that every member could see every other member's eyes and face as they did their business. Their job was to be the Supreme Court of Israel, and they presided over just about anything and everything that you can imagine. If the Sanhedrin made a decision and you did not obey and follow that decision, the result was you would be executed. That was their authority. Now, of particular importance to us is one of their duties. Their responsibility was to identify and confirm the Messiah. Lots of men claimed to be the Messiah. And so this was a very tiresome task, and they got very weary of this. In fact, a delegation of them went to visit John the Baptist. You remember that story? And they asked him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that promised to come?" "Nope, not me," he said. "I'm not the Messiah." Eventually, another tiresome figure came along by the name of Jesus from that little podunk town called Nazareth. John 11, beginning in verse 47. The chief priest and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." To them, Jesus had to be stopped. The Sanhedrin conspired with Judas to betray Jesus. They paid Judas 30 pieces of silver. They dragged Jesus into a trial. They put false witnesses up in front of the court, and they then sent him to Pontius Pilate for further trial, with political pressure on Pontius Pilate to have Jesus crucified. God knew when he instructed Moses to set those 70 people apart as a Sanhedrin, what was going to happen through the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem centuries later. What was going to happen through hateful, sinful, blind politicians. God works through governing bodies. He does, whether they are healthy or sick. So it is always important, brothers and sisters, that we pray for our governing bodies. Always. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about our little board of trustees or the county council, or the United States Senate, or the president of our country, or our Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. Pray, pray, go above their heads. Now, sitting in that semicircle in Jerusalem, in the great Sanhedrin that day, where every man could see the face and the eyes of every other person, were two guys who were terribly nervous about what was going on. The first one was named Nicodemus. As a distinguished member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus decided to take it upon himself to run a little recon mission. And under the cover of night, Nicodemus went alone to Jesus. And he said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. And that was followed by the great conversation that we know very well, where Jesus said, you must be born again. And it climaxed with these words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Nicodemus became a secret disciple of Jesus, but he didn't dare tell the other members of the Sanhedrin. If he had told them, if they knew, they would kill him. Then the second distinguished, honorable member of the great Sanhedrin who was nervous that day was named Joseph. Joseph came from a little town near Jerusalem called Arimathea. He was a wealthy man. How wealthy? He was so wealthy that he had business dealings in the British Isles. I understand if you tour the British Isles there today, you can find evidence of Joseph of Arimathea. Like Nicodemus, Joseph had been exposed to Jesus. And Joseph was also a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, on that morning, when Jesus was dragged before the Sanhedrin, Joseph and Nicodemus were there. The decision was made to bind Jesus and to send him to Pontius Pilate. Joseph and Nicodemus started praying secretly, undoubtedly, because they feared for Jesus, but they were hoping that somehow Pontius Pilate just might let him go. After Jesus was subjected to Pilate's interrogation, it was the distinguished members of the great Sanhedrin who persuaded the crowd to demand Barabbas. It was also those honorable members of the great Sanhedrin who stood at the foot of the cross and they shouted, he saved others. Why can't he save himself? It was spiritual torture for Joseph and Nicodemus. We come now to that very familiar story of utter bravery that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus Christ. If that were happening today, Joseph of Arimathea would be put on the do not fly list. He would be labeled a friend of terrorists. That took courage. Why was he concerned? Why was he so concerned about the body of Jesus Christ? Is it because he expected Jesus to rise again from the dead? I seriously doubt it. It was more likely because, as a committed Jew, he believed in the sacredness of a proper burial. I'm sorry Truman's not here to hear that, considering the fact that he's in the business. There were countless examples in the writings with which he was familiar, and we read some of them earlier. For instance, he knew about Abraham's purchase of the field and the cave in Hebron to carefully bury his wife Sarah. Joseph also knew about the burial rituals of some of the beloved people in the Bible, such as Isaac and Rachel and Elisha. He knew about Jacob's body being taken into Canaan to be buried in the tomb that he himself had cut out of the rock. He knew about Joseph's bones being carried through the Exodus so that they could be taken to the promised land. He knew about David's tomb. He knew about the tombs of all of the kings of Israel. He knew that even those that were slain in battle were given a proper burial. He knew about the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus wept and then worked his wonderful miracle. He knew that the relatives of Jesus had no place in Jerusalem where they could lay the body of the Lord. And he knew the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law of Deuteronomy chapter 21. It says, if a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him the same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Joseph knew all that. But he also knew this. Since Jesus was crucified between two criminals. The custom would be to take the bodies down and throw them into the valley of Gehenna, which was the garbage dump of Jerusalem, where the open sewage would run down into this garbage dump, where the birds and the dogs would eat the bodies before they were burned and consumed by fire. All of that, for me, is one reason that I believe we as Christians need to think carefully about proper burial for the dead. And that is why I personally do not believe in cremation. All that was going on in Joseph of Arimathea's mind, but here's something that probably never crossed his mind. It had been written a long time before in Isaiah verse 9, chapter 53. And they made Jesus' grave, his grave, with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. So we read the story in the New Testament, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 59. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. God provided an honorable burial for his son after a dishonorable death. God provided a virgin womb for his son in birth and a virgin tomb for him at his burial. In John 19, we learn something more. Joseph did not act alone. Verse 39. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Now, what can we take away from these stories about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and that sacred tomb of Jesus Christ? First, Joseph and Nicodemus came out of the closet. They were secret Christians, but it was no longer a secret. Far too many Christians today hold their faith so close to their chest that no one would ever know they are a Christian. They never talk about their faith with anybody. They don't even talk about their faith with their family members. They don't talk about their faith with anyone who sits in the semicircle of their life, whether it be in business, or in the classroom, or on a trip, a vacation trip with other people, or the people who live in houses beside them, or in the doctor's office with other patients sitting there and you start having a conversation. So many people make their Christianity private. Private business. They just try to be secret Christians. In fact, there are Christians who don't even talk about their faith with other Christians in the church. They only talk about shallow things, worldly things. They're too afraid to be open about their faith, like Joseph and Nicodemus. But Joseph and Nicodemus were so transformed by the cross of Jesus Christ that they just could not conceal their faith in him. It could no longer be a secret. They had to let it be known. If there are any secret disciples among us, I pray that you will be transformed into a faithful disciple. Someone who can confidently say the way the Apostle Paul said it, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Here's something else we can take away from their testimonies. Joseph and Nicodemus went from being me-centered to God-centered. That is the sanctifying power of the cross of Jesus Christ. But isn't it amazing? As much as we know the cross and we feel the cross and we reverence the cross and we sing about the cross, our me-centeredness is like a cancer that we just cannot seem to control. The prayer should be the song, "Change my heart, O God. I'm so me-centered. Help me to be more God-centered." Here's something else we can learn. What did it cost Joseph of Arimathea? For one thing, it cost him his family tomb. Now, that was far more significant in that culture than our burial plots are today. Think about it. Think about what the Jews had seen in Egypt. The expensive tombs of the pharaohs. Think about what they wrote over the centuries and observed in the things that I've already reviewed about how they had expensive and wonderful tombs for patriarchs and even for those that were slain in battle. That tomb for Joseph of Arimathea was probably the most priceless thing he had on earth. And he gave it away as a God-centered act of worship. What is the most expensive, most precious thing that you have? Are you and I willing to give it to God and let it go, like Joseph of Arimathea did? Release it completely into the hands of God and say, "It's yours, God. Do with it whatever you will." Are you with me? Has your mind wandered? What Joseph did not know is that 3 days later, God would give him the tomb back. You know, when you are willing to let go and give it all to God, God has a way of rewarding you in his way and in his time. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to Joseph and Nicodemus after all of that. But we do know that what they did could have cost them membership in the great Sanhedrin. But even more important, every member of their Jewish families could have disowned them. They could have lost everything. Their distinguished friends of the great Sanhedrin could have even executed them. But my guess is that whatever bad things may have happened to them, that God's hand was on them, and they were overwhelmingly rewarded for their God-centered act of worship. Do you trust God enough to take the kind of risks that Joseph and Nicodemus took? Are you with me? Or has your mind wandered? Well, today is the beginning of Holy Week. The Holy Spirit is very active during Holy Week, and so is the devil. And people who walk closely with the Lord are extra blessed this week, and people who do not walk closely with the Lord are very vulnerable this week to the devil. Are you with me? Some people only attend church at Christmas and Easter. You know that, right? Will there be any visitors here next Lord's Day? I don't know. Did you invite someone to come? It's not too late. What if those people, visitors, were to come in here next Sunday and all they see are secret Christians? You know, it's very difficult to be a secret Christian because your discipleship will destroy the secrecy. Or the secrecy will destroy your discipleship. So brothers and sisters, here's a challenge for you. For Easter Sunday and for every Lord's Day, when a guest shows up at our doors and you greet them pause for effect, and you greet them, don't just smile at them and exchange pleasantries with them. Don't hold your faith so close to your chest that they don't get any message from you. Share with them the love of Jesus Christ, right out there in the foyer, right in here, before the service, during the greetings. Share with them the love of Jesus Christ and the love he has for them. Let them know that he welcomes them here, not just you. And show them why we are here, that we are here to enthusiastically worship him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you have given us many opportunities in life and we have failed you. And you give us opportunities right here in this room with these doors closed, this gathering right here, Lord. You give us opportunities to help one another grow in Christ. And we fail you. Lord, I pray that we will not hold our faith so close to our chest that we do not help one another through these valleys of the shadow of death, that we do not encourage one another, that we do not convict one another, that we do not warn one another or teach one another. Lord, we sing, precious Lord, take my hand. And Lord, our hands are your hands. So please help us, Lord, tell your story through our hands, our feet, our service, our lips, our words, our eyes, our singing, our prayers, our very lives. Lord, don't let us be secret Christians. Let us be bold for Jesus Christ for the time we have left. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.